experience of believers in the Old Testament can make a profound contribution to our lives as New Testament believers. We can learn from Old Testament saints, and I love the Old Testament, and I like to preach from it as well as from the New, because all of God's Word is inspired, and the Apostle Paul said it is profitable. And he even told us how these experiences of Old Testament believers could profit us. You've probably opened your Bible already to Joshua chapter 3, but will you turn back, please? Keep your finger there and turn back to 1 Corinthians 10. I'd like you to look at this just by way of introduction. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is relating to us the experience of Old Testament believers, particularly the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness. God did some fantastic things for them. He says in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians and verse 1, all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They all experienced divine direction and divine deliverance. They all had the leading of God and they all went through that miraculous experience, the passing of the Red Sea. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Furthermore, they all experienced divine provision in verse 3. They all ate the same spiritual food. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. They all had these experiences. But, verse 5, with many of them God was not well pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. Even though they were professing believers, their lives did not honor the Lord. And for that reason, God had to discipline them. Now, verse 6. Now, here's the application of all this. Now, all these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. You see, they made mistakes. We can learn from their mistakes. God put all that information, all that record of the experiences of those children of Israel in the Old Testament there, for our example, some positively, some negatively. And in this case, we learn from their mistakes. And we shouldn't lust after evil things as they did. They were idolaters, verse 7. They committed fornication, verse 8. They tested the Lord, verse 9. They murmured and complained, verse 10. Now, verse 11. Now, you see it? All these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages is come. God put all that there for our benefit. He wants us to learn from their experience. So let's turn back to their experience, shall we, and see it. The experience recorded in the third chapter of the book of Joshua. Another event. We've already learned of some. We learned of that sin in worshiping the golden calf, that fornication, that idolatry, that murmuring against the Lord. It was all a mistake. And it was followed by 40 years of wilderness wanderings. But at the end of that 40 years, another event happened, which also has profound significance for our lives. And it's right here in the third chapter of the book of Joshua. As we approach this story, we find the children of Israel, the great host of Israel, encamped on the plains of Moab. And they're making preparations to move into their promised land. And instructions are being given, and no detail is being overlooked to prepare them for the march into Canaan. The officers are passing through the hosts and instructing the people. And here is what they say in verse 3. And they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests and of the Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. Now this was a new experience for these people. They had had many experiences together in the wilderness. They had seen a great deal and done a great deal. They had traversed many miles together. They had had some tremendous victories. They had had some discouraging defeats. They had shared many experiences, but they had never shared the experience they were about to embark upon. They had never passed that way before. It was something altogether new. Now, whenever you face a new experience, there are certain problems involved. There are uncertainties. There are doubts. There are perplexities that enter our minds. Upon what can we rely to help us through this difficult time, through these problems and obstacles and doubts? What do we have? God has some promises for us. The same promises He had for these people in their time of strangeness and newness. Now, the application is quite obvious that I'm going to make from this passage of Scripture. We are a congregation of people, a particular congregation in a particular part of this country. It has experienced God's blessing in past days through choice men of God who have led it. And now God has brought a new person on the scene to be the pastor. He has experienced the blessing of God in his place of service in past years. But we've never been together before in the ministry of Jesus Christ. We're experiencing something new. We're embarking on a new journey and a new adventure together this morning. And we can say, just as the officers said to the children of Israel as they passed through the host that day, we have not passed this way heretofore. This is something altogether new. And as I stand before you this morning, I must admit I stand with some fear and some doubt. I know God has led me to this place, and I know we are in the will of God, but I don't know what the future holds. And for that reason, there is some apprehension in my mind. Maybe there is in some of your minds, too. When I already exploded the balloon and told you I wasn't the person Jim built me up to be, maybe you began to think, maybe we did make a mistake. Well, maybe you did. I don't know. I think we're here together today because God brought us together. But it's still a new thing. And there are going to be problems and doubts and perplexities and obstacles and difficulties before us. Satan's going to see to that. We haven't passed this way before. It's something altogether new. What can we look for? What promises from God do we have to help us this morning as we embark on this new venture, as we stand on the threshold of something new? We have the promise of God's presence. He's with us. We have the promise of God's power. He's going to fight for us and work for us. And we have the promise of God's provision. He's going to supply everything we need. And really, when we get through these three, that's all we do need. And we're going to move together in victory and triumph in Jesus Christ because we have in the Lord all that we need. 6.5 years ago, I had probably the most trying experience of my life. And I thought surely it was going to end in defeat. But God took my attention to a passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians, which assured me that God was going to get victory even in what looked like defeat. And I had never chosen a verse before as my life verse. But in that dark hour, 6.5 years ago, God gave me a verse that I claimed as my very own. My life verse. I want to share that experience with you tonight. And I want to expound that passage of Scripture to you tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Which assure me that as we stand at this threshold and embark on something altogether new, we look forward to victory, interminable triumph. But this morning I want to tell you how I know that. Aside from the verse that tells me so in 2 Corinthians 2:14, we have the promise of God's presence, the promise of God's power, and the promise of God's provision. Now let's look at it in this chapter of Scripture. We're also going to turn over for a moment near the end of our message this morning to chapter 5. But look down to verse 6 now of Joshua 3. And Joshua spoke unto the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Ark of the Covenant. What was that? What was it for? What did it symbolize to God's people? Will you keep your finger in Joshua 3 and turn to Exodus 25. And we'll see what the Ark of the Covenant was. Exodus 25, verse 22. I hope you have your Bible with you this morning. Emmanuel Faith Community Church is a Bible church. It says so in its advertising. I checked that out before I accepted the call to this church because I believe in a Bible church. Church that believes the Bible, believes it's the inspired Word of God, is filled with people who carry their Bibles and open their Bibles and leaf through the pages of their Bibles. And I hope if you're not in the habit of bringing your Bible to church, you will be. We had a visitor to Calvary Bible Church one day, and he said, "I'm never going back to that church again. Those people don't trust their pastor." And the person said, "Why not?" "Well, every time he mentioned a verse of Scripture, I heard all these pages rattling," he said. Well, listen, I don't mind pages rattling at all. In fact, I get downright indignant if I don't hear them. Now, I don't want to get indignant on the first Sunday in Emmanuel Faith Community Church, so will you please turn to Exodus chapter 25 and verse 22. Tucked away in the instructions concerning the building of this piece of furniture, about 3 feet square, with about 3 feet high, and with cherubim, that is angels hovering over it, shaped out of gold, tucked away in the instructions is this statement in verse 22. "And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat." That was the lid to the Ark of the Covenant, which was essentially a gold-plated box. "And from between the two cherubim which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." God said it's there, between the cherubim above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, that I will meet with thee and commune with thee. The Shekinah glory of God that hovered over the tabernacle and the temple centered upon the Ark of the Covenant. It was the symbol of God's presence with his people. And it was there, above the Ark of the Covenant, that God met with his people through the intermediation of the high priest and communed with them. The Ark was the symbol of God's presence. Now God says, "Take the Ark, which is the symbol of my presence with you. Let the priests bear it on before the people and lead the way." What was God telling his people through that? He was telling them that he would be with them and he would guide them. Drop down, will you, in Joshua chapter 3 again now, to verse 10. "And Joshua said, Hereby shall ye know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan." How do we know the Lord's with us? Back there in verse 10, "Hereby shall ye know that the living God is among you." How? "Take the Ark of the Covenant, and it shall pass over before you, and by that you'll know that the living God is among you." Now here we stand. We have not passed this way heretofore. It's a new experience for all of us. How do we know that we're going to move ahead with the blessing of God upon us? We have the promise of his presence. He told us that he would be with us. Before the Lord Jesus left this earth, he said, "I will pray the Father, and he will send you another Comforter, and he will abide with you forever." We have the Spirit of the living God dwelling among us and dwelling in us, because our bodies as believers are his temple. Jesus Christ himself said, "Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the age." Jesus Christ is with us in the person of his Spirit. He is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. And he dwells in our midst and he lives in our lives. And his presence guarantees God's blessing upon us. We have the promise of God's presence. And that can bring us a great deal of confidence in the midst of uncertainty and perplexity. God's presence brings confidence. When we were on our way out here, we made a vacation out of it, all except on Sundays. I had a typical preacher's holiday on Sunday and preached every Sunday of the trip. But other than that, we had a nice vacation together as a family. And one of the things we did was stop at Six Flags Over Texas. You've probably heard of that. That's that cheap little amusement park over in Texas that's just a poor imitation of your Disneyland here in California. Six Flags Over Texas. And we had a good time as a family. One of the things we did was ride on one of the rides called the Mining Train. And my 8-year-old, who's not here this morning, so I can talk about him, he didn't want to go on that mining train. That looked a little too fast for him. He's not too much for these fast up and down the hill rides. And he was a little reticent. And, you know, he just hung back until I said, well, look, Tim, Dad'll ride with you. Mike and Mark can ride together. Steve and Mom can ride together. And I'll ride with you. Well, okay. That made a little difference. If Dad was going to be with him, it was all right. Now, we got through the ride okay. And when the family went on a second time, Timmy decided to go on the children's mining train next door. But at least he got through it one time anyway because Dad was with him. You see, my presence as his father brought him confidence. Now, we're children of God, and we're just as scared and apprehensive about many things in this life as Timmy was about the mining train at Six Flags Over Texas. But we have the presence of our Father with us in the person of his Spirit, and it breeds confidence and comfort even in a difficult or apprehensive situation. But you know, there is a condition attached to this. If you want to enjoy the presence of the Lord, then you have to follow the direction of the Lord, don't you? You see, if that ark was out there leading the way, but the children of Israel decided to go another way, as believers, God would be with them, obviously, because God is everywhere. But they really wouldn't enjoy the blessing of his presence, the confidence it brings, if they did not follow his direction. There's a condition to enjoying the presence of the Lord, and that is obeying the Lord, following his leading, and his direction. So with every problem we face, we want to know the will of God, don't we? Not men's will, not my will, but the will of God. With every decision we face, we want to consult the Lord. We want to know his will. We want to honor Jesus Christ with every decision we come to. And then we're going to enjoy to the full the blessing of God's presence with us. It's his promise. It's something we can count on today as we enter this new adventure together. But that's not the only promise we have. Not only do we have the promise of God's presence, but we have, secondly, the promise of God's power. And this brings courage. Will you turn over to verse 14, please? And it came to pass, Joshua 3:14, and it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over the Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they who bore the ark were come unto the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overfloweth all its banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up in one heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zarethan. And those that came down from the sea of the plain, or of the Arabah, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed right over against Jericho. And the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed completely over the Jordan. This is a miracle. God's power is at work on behalf of these people. God performs miracles for his children who are walking in his light and in fellowship with him and in communion with him, obeying his word and following his direction. Our God has all power, and he exerts it on behalf of his children who are walking with him. Now, because this is a miraculous occasion, some people who have doubts about the Bible anyway have cast aspersions on this experience. And they say, well, this really didn't happen. This is a legend, or this is a myth, or the water was at low tide and they waded across, or, you know, some such explanation is made of this experience. But I believe this is historical fact. I am firmly believe that everything in the Scripture is true. Everything. It's the Word of God. And there are no contradictions in the Bible, and there are no historical inaccuracies. And it's been proven. Many things that were once cast in doubt have been verified by archaeological discoveries. The Bible is the Word of God, and if you have a problem with any passage of Scripture and haven't found the answer, just have confidence that someday God will show it to you, because every problem has been worked out in one way or another, and maybe there are some problems in the Bible that I can't explain, but someday we'll have the answer to all of them, because it's the Word of God. You can take that. It says it is, and it proves it is, and therefore we accept the fact that it is. And I believe this is a historical fact. Now, there are several reasons I do, beside the fact that I've accepted the Bible as the Word of God. For one thing, Moses predicted that the people would pass into this land in such a way that it would cause the nations round about to stand in awe and amazement before them. So it seems as though he's saying, not clearly, but it seems as though he's saying, God's going to bring them into the land with a miracle. That's back in the book of Exodus chapter 15, if you want to see it. Exodus 15 and verse 15. verse 15. Then the chiefs of Edom shall be amazed, and the mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them, and all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom thou hast purchased, and thou bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. They're going to be amazed and astounded as God's people pass in. Now there's a second reason I believe this is a historical fact. Over in Joshua chapter 4, verses 21 to 24, they build a memorial to it. Joshua 4, 21. And Joshua spoke to the people, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones, this memorial stone that had been built? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Our God has power. Moses predicted he would bring them in by his powerful hand, and a memorial was built to his powerful hand. And then I have something else, too, that encourages me about this biblical miracle, if I had any doubt. And that is that this very thing has happened since. Did you know that? There have been earthquakes in Palestine that have caused landslides that have actually blocked up the Jordan River for a period of hours. And the latest one that I know about was in 1927, when for 16 hours the Jordan was passable on dry ground. You say, well, if that happened, then it wasn't a miracle. Well, I don't know how God did it, and frankly, I don't care how he did. If he wanted to do it with an earthquake and a landslide, it doesn't make any difference to me at all. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I don't care. But I know this was a miracle, because as soon as those priests got down and got their feet wet with the Ark of the Covenant, the water dried up. How God did it makes no difference at all. But it was a miracle. And God caused those people to walk into their land on dry ground because he's God. He's sovereign. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He can do anything. And no task, no feat is too great for our God. And we have the promise of God's power as we stand on the threshold of our new thing. We've never been this way before. It's altogether new, but we know and love and are the children of a powerful God, an omnipotent Heavenly Father. Now, we're going to face obstacles. There's no question about that. We're going to face the ungodly world system around us, which hates the gospel of Jesus Christ, and which will oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ at every turn. But we have the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. And God's going to change some lives in this new adventure together, even as he has changed them in Escondido, California, in years past. through the ministry of Emmanuel Faith Community Church. Because we know we have a powerful God who has a powerful gospel that transforms lives. And some of the people of the world are going to be born anew into the family of God, and their lives are going to be transformed because God's in the business of saving souls and changing lives. We're going to face the obstacle of our own weak flesh. Did you know that? And that's probably the most serious obstacle in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Our old sin natures, our ugly egos that keep rearing their heads and trying to get control of our lives and asserting themselves and demanding their own way and acting in pride and selfishness and egotism, criticism and finding fault with other people and introducing dissension among the people of God. We're going to fight that kind of thing because Satan's going to see that our old sin natures get victory over us once in a while. But listen, we've got a God who's greater than our sin natures. And if we're willing to yield ourselves to Him, He's willing to take control and give us victory and triumph over this obstacle that has the potential of destroying the work of God. It has in other places. But I don't believe God's going to let it here, because I believe there are people of God here who want the will of God and have yielded their lives to the Lord and are not going to let their sin natures provide an obstacle to the work of God. And certainly we're going to get static from Satan himself. He's not going to leave us alone. There's a good thing going here, and Satan knows it. And when God's got a good thing going, Satan's at work. You can count on that. He's the enemy, the avowed enemy of God and everything that God stands for. And he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I hope he doesn't devour anybody in Emmanuel Faith Community Church. And I don't believe he's going to if we stand together solidly upon the Word of God, yielded to the will of God. We're going to have victory because our powerful God is going to see that we do. But may I remind you that even as there was a condition to enjoying the presence of God, there is a condition to enjoying the power of God. Will you look to Joshua chapter 3 again in verse 5? Joshua 3:5. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. What's he talking about? He's talking about the crossing of the Jordan River. God's going to perform a miracle. Now get ready for it. How do we get ready? Set yourself apart to the Lord. That's what sanctify means. Set yourself apart from sin and apart from your flesh. And set yourself aside to the glory and praise and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then God's going to perform miracles on your behalf. God's going to do some tremendous things for you. But you've got to be ready. You've got to set yourself aside to the Lord. In New Testament terminology, that would be what Romans 6:13 and Romans 12:1-2 is talking about. Yield yourself to God. I pray you present your body a living sacrifice. Turn your life over to the Lord. Say, Lord, here I am. I want your will, not my own. I want to be used of you. I want to do anything you want me to do, God. And then God's going to perform some miracles. I've only been on the scene as pastor, really, a few hours, or not even that, maybe an hour. When I arrived in Jim's office, and the Sunday school superintendent said, boy, we need to pray that God will raise up some Sunday school teachers. We really have a need. Well, you know, when we really yield our lives to the Lord and say, Lord, I'll do anything you want me to do, then the work of God doesn't suffer like that. Somebody's holding back. Somebody hasn't said, Lord, here I am. You've equipped me. I've been listening to the Word taught for years, and I ought to be able to share some of it with others. So, Lord, I'm available to you. God's going to do some fantastic things when we give ourselves to Him wholeheartedly. Well, I thought I had to 10:15, but I just heard a bell. 10:15? All right, we got time for one more point, don't we? The provision of the Lord. We have that promise as well. The provision of the Lord. Turn over to chapter 5, will you please? Verse 11. They're in the land now. And it says, and they did eat of the old grain of the land on the next day after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched grain in the very same day.
And the manna ceased on the next day after they had eaten of the old grain of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now the children of Israel had already learned that our God provides all our needs. They had been in a tough bind in the wilderness on a couple of occasions, and God came through with a fantastic provision. There was water from the rock, there was manna from heaven, but these were temporary provisions. God gave them that to sustain them through until they got into the land of milk and honey, the land of plenty, where they would be sustained by the fruit of the land. And now they were here. God had brought them in. And soon as they got there, they began to feast on the fruit of the land, God's provision for their needs. What a beautiful provision it was. It was flowing with milk and honey, corn and wine. Everything they needed was there for the taking. You know, they could have been here long before this. Do you realize they could have been in Joshua 5, 11, and 12, feasting on the fruit of the land nearly 40 years earlier? But they didn't enter in to God's provision and God's blessing because of disobedience and unbelief. They never entered into their provision. Now the whole new generation got to enter in and feast on the fruit of the land, God's provision for them. Now God has some provisions for us because the New Testament assures us. As New Testament believers, we learn, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." That's God's promise to you and to me, as individuals and as a local church. And God knows we have some tremendous needs facing us. I've already been out to the new building site twice and gone through the building thoroughly two times. And I'm not going to be able to stay away from it, I don't think. Probably be at least once a day that I inspect it, make sure Jim has inspected it properly and Joe has inspected it properly. Because, you know, that's a miracle what God is doing out there. But before it all gets finished, we're going to need a few more miracles, aren't we? But God's in the miracle performing business. He just keeps on supplying all our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Our trip out here and what God has done so far in our own personal lives has been nothing short of miraculous. Unbelievable. And if we ever had any doubt, it's long since disappeared. God's going to take care of us, and God's going to take care of you individually, and God's going to take care of all of us as a local church. He's going to supply all our needs. And God has a limitless storehouse of blessing to pour out upon us spiritually. He said that all spiritual blessings are ours in the heavenlies in Christ. And how much of it have we really entered into? You see, there's a condition for enjoying God's provision, which brings contentment, just as God's power brings courage and God's presence brings confidence. There is a condition, and that is entering in and taking what is ours. God has some rich things for us from his word. There are some treasures of truth in his word God's going to teach us together in the months and years to come if we're willing to eat and drink deeply of his word. They're ours. He wants us to grow into the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. He wants us to enjoy of his fullness, Paul tells us in the Colossians. It's all ours for the taking if we want it. We can sit here and pick up a dribble and a drab here and there if we want, or we can just soak in what God has for us and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and become spiritually mature and spiritually dynamic Christians. We have our choice. We can be pew warmers, or we can be vital, involved believers who are growing in him. It's up to us. There's a condition for enjoying God's spiritual provisions. We have not passed this way heretofore. We may have some apprehension at this point, but we have the promise of God's presence and the confidence that it brings. We have the promise of God's power and the courage it instills. And we have the promise of God's provision, which produces perfect satisfaction and contentment. And that's all we need. That's all we need.
When a baby is born, when that brand new baby is brought into the world, he needs three things. He needs his parents' presence. He needs the love and affection his parents can bring by their presence. He needs his parents' power to protect him from the dangers of life. And he needs the provision his parents can make of food and shelter. That's all he really needs. Their presence, their power, and their protection. Now we stand on the verge of a new thing. And God has made available to us everything that we need. His presence, his power, and his provision. It's ours for the taking. It's available if we're willing to reach out and grasp it by faith. Now in a congregation of this size, there are certainly some here who have never trusted Jesus Christ. They don't really know for sure they're God's children and they're on their way to heaven. May I remind you that before you leave this room today, you can be absolutely assured that your sins are forgiven and that you may spend eternity in heaven. If you'll acknowledge your sin and believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross to pay for your sin personally and trust him as your own Savior, God will give you everlasting life. I hope you won't leave this place without the assurance that you possess eternal life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the encouragement that it brings. And we pray that you'll help us to avail ourselves of what you've made accessible to us and enjoy you to the full, your presence and your power and your supply. And God, we pray that you will bless us in days to come richly in every way for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do pray very definitely in these moments that if there are some who know not our Savior, that they will trust the Lord Jesus Christ and be born anew in these moments. For Jesus' sake we pray it. Amen. There's some great promises of victory in the Scripture. And these promises of victory can be a tremendous source of encouragement to the child of God in times of trial and testing, and also in times of attack by the wicked one. So it's a good idea to know some promises of God's Word. I hope you do. Some promises of victory. For example, there are good ones in the Old Testament. Follow the children of Israel as they fled from Egypt. And Pharaoh's armies were behind them. And the Red Sea was in front of them. And there were mountains alongside on either side of them. And they faced certain destruction. But God spoke to them and he said, "Stand ye still and see the salvation of God." Moses said to them, "The Lord your God shall fight for you." That's a tremendous promise that you and I can claim today in the age of grace. When there are problems and trials and testings and attacks by the wicked one, we can believe and know with confidence that our God is fighting for us. And who can lose when God's on your side? Who can lose when you know that you're in God's army? It's certain triumph. Stand with the children of Israel again many years later. This time the combined forces of Moab and Ammon were attacking. And King Jehoshaphat, once concerned, now commits the crisis to God in prayer. And God sends the answer to him through a prophet. He says, "Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." And you can claim that same promise in whatever trial of life you face. The battle isn't yours, it's God's, and who can lose? When you're on God's side, God always wins. And you're on the winning side when you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. A number of years later, the flood tide of iniquity that engulfed the nation of Israel in Isaiah's day nearly overwhelmed him. He didn't know which way to turn, and he cried out to God. There seemed to be no hope of defeating the forces of wickedness and turning the nation of Israel back to God. And every effort he made seemed to be but a drop in the bucket. And that's when God spoke. A great verse that many of you have memorized in Isaiah 59. "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." So it doesn't matter what kind of attack or what kind of problem or what kind of trial. God's there. The Spirit of God who lives within you is fighting for you. The battle's not yours, it's His. And there is certain triumph for those who know Jesus Christ and who walk in fellowship with Him. There are scores of others in the Word of God. The truth is abundantly established that God's side is the winning side, and those who walk in fellowship with Him enjoy perpetual victory. Now, the Apostle Paul knew this. As a matter of fact, he himself had written it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit on several different occasions to several different churches. For instance, in Romans chapter 8, he told the Romans that in Christ they were more than conquerors. Didn't matter what kind of trials or distresses or problems they had, in Jesus Christ they were conquerors. There was victory in Christ. He wrote it to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57, he said, "Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul knew there was victory in Christ. He knew that the child of God had continued triumph so long as he walked in fellowship with the Lord and desired the will of God in his life. Paul knew that. He knew it with his mind. He knew it with his heart. He believed it. He put it into practice many times in his life. Like when he sat in a Philippian jail and sang praises unto God. It looked like certain defeat, but Paul knew it was victory. And it turned out to be victory because that Philippian jailer and all his household trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and were born again. And what looked like defeat turned to triumph. Paul knew that. But I guess the greatest of spiritual giants have had their valley experiences. Moments when they fail to appropriate and apply in their everyday experience the truth, the doctrine they know with their minds. And even the great Apostle Paul had a moment like that. And it's recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we can call it, since our message is about triumph tonight, the test to triumph. It's recorded in verses 12 and 13. Will you follow, please? "Furthermore," writes the Apostle, "when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from there into Macedonia." Now let me see if I can explain the situation we face in 2 Corinthians 2:12. The Apostle Paul was waiting for his friend and co-worker Titus to come to Troas with the word of the Corinthian spiritual state. There were problems in Corinth. There was dissension and disunity. There was a party spirit. Christians were at odds with one another. Furthermore, they were calling the authority of the Apostle Paul into question. False teachers were trying to infiltrate the church. They were telling them not to listen to Paul. Don't believe what he says. Listen to us. And the church of Jesus Christ at Corinth was threatened with destruction and extinction. And now the Apostle Paul had sent Titus to Corinth to find out how they were doing and to call them to repentance and then bring the good word of their spiritual state back to him. He had left Ephesus right after the silversmith riot, you remember, and he had decided to spend the time waiting for Titus in a profitable manner in evangelistic work in Troas. The last time he had been here in Troas, which incidentally is the ancient city of Troy, he had to leave. His visit was cut short by a vision, you remember. A vision of a man saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And he didn't have a chance to do the work in Troas he wanted to do. Now he thinks to himself, "I have to wait for Titus. I'm going up to Troas and finish the work I started there before God called me on to Macedonia. I'm going to preach the gospel in Troas." He had to wait for Titus anyway, and he might as well do it in a place like Troas and be winning people to Jesus Christ while he waited. "And my, the door was open wide." It says so right there in verse 12. "A door was opened unto me of the Lord." That means Paul had the freedom to preach without opposition, without hindrance. "And hungry hearts were ready and willing to receive the gospel message." What more could he ask for? Here's a perfect opportunity for a minister of the gospel to preach the word of God and see people come to Jesus Christ. But you know what? The Apostle Paul couldn't preach. He tried to preach and he couldn't. He just had no liberty, he had no freedom, and the great Apostle Paul couldn't preach for sour apples, and that's unbelievable, but that's what happened.
in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in verses 12 and 13. His spirit was just burdened down with anxiety and concern for the church at Corinth. He was worried about their feuding and their fighting, their tolerance of sin in their assembly, their hard feelings toward him. What if they did finally and fully reject and repudiate his apostolic authority? What if they refuse to listen to Titus and will not repent? What if they fall into the clutches of those false teachers? What will happen to the assembly at Corinth? Oh, why doesn't Titus come and tell me what's going on at Corinth? They were the things that were flooding through the mind of the Apostle Paul, and he just couldn't preach. He just couldn't minister. The door was open to him, but he had no rest of his spirit because he found not Timothy, or found not Titus. But taking leave of them, he says, I went from there into Macedonia. Now that doesn't sound like a man who just a few months before this had written back in 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This doesn't sound like a man who believes that God causes his children to walk in perpetual victory. Here he is in absolute and total defeat. He's acting like God's lost control of this situation. He isn't going to win this time. God's not on the throne right now. He's abdicated for a few days, and things aren't working out the way he wants them to do, and God's just not going to win this time, and oh dear, what are we going to do? He's down in the slough of despond. Now he knows better. He wrote by inspiration of God, now thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory. But he doesn't have any victory. All he knows as he pens 2 Corinthians 2:12 and 13 is defeat. Think of it. A wide open door, and the Apostle Paul could not avail himself of the opportunity because of worry. That's unbelievable. Maybe you missed that in your other readings and studies of 2 Corinthians, but it's right there. The door was open, but he was so worried he just couldn't preach the gospel. Now we all get into situations like this once in a while, don't we? It happens to every one of us, unfortunately. We can all get so upset and so burdened and so weighed down with some problem, we just can't function adequately. We're sure God's going to lose this battle, and for the first time, we're going to be on the losing side. How could God ever work a problem like this out? We just can't see the light. Everything around us is darkness, and we're sure God's going to lose. And it proves to be a real test to this biblical theory of continual, perpetual, interminable triumph in Jesus Christ. Here's the test to triumph. I've been in that situation. I know exactly how the Apostle Paul felt, because I've been there, and I'm sure if you're honest, you'll have to admit you've been there too. I guess my deepest trial was about 6.5 years ago, and I promised to tell you about it tonight, so I'm going to do it. It isn't easy to talk about. I don't like people to know about it, but I'm going to tell you about it. Because I think you have a right to know. The boards of this church know about it, and they know how hard it is for me to talk about it. But I feel like I need to talk about it because it may be of help to you in your difficult trial of life. And we all have them. There's not a one of us that doesn't have a problem of some kind or other. Being a Christian is no bed of roses. God didn't promise flower-strewn pathways, as the hymn writer tells us. We have problems. And some of us get weighted down and burdened, and we get under the circumstances instead of on top of them. And sometimes they well near destroy us. God called me to Huntsville, Alabama, eight and a half years ago. And I knew he called me there, but I knew he had called me to a church that had problems. The boards were honest and told me there were factions in the church. And I wasn't concerned. I knew that God was in control of my life. I believed he was bringing me to Huntsville. And consequently, I went, knowing full well there were problems in the church. I felt God would work the problems out. God would change people's lives, and the factions would disappear, and God would build a great testimony to his grace in Huntsville, Alabama. I was convinced of it. I preached the word of God. I prayed. I did what I believed God wanted me to do. But it seems as though the more the church grew and the more God blessed, the more some people got irritated. It seems as though the factions divided between the longtime residents of Huntsville and the newcomers.
And the old-timers seemed to resent the fact that newcomers were coming in and that the church was growing and God was blessing. And others were assuming places of leadership in the church, and they got more cantankerous with every day that went on. Until finally the criticism, the unkindness, the scowling, and everything that went with it became so a burden, so unbearable that I just became burdened down with the weight of it all. I said, God, you brought me to this place. What are you doing? I don't understand it. Your word is supposed to change lives. You said that people who know you are supposed to have victories. And Lord, we're headed for a disaster. What are we going to do? And it just got worse by the day. We needed to expand the building. We needed or relocate or something. People were coming in. Souls were getting saved. The attendance had increased by over a third by the first year. And we just, every time a new person came in, it seemed like some people got a little bit more unhappy about it. Finally, we got an architect to draw up some plans and give us some statistics, and he drew a little diagram of what we could do on our little half acre. A half acre, believe it or not. And then he strongly advised us to relocate. He said, if God keeps blessing, he was a Christian, he talked like that. If God keeps blessing, like he has been blessing, you're going to need at least 5 acres in another 2 years. Don't build here, relocate. So he took it to the congregation and they said, yes, we'll do it. We'll relocate. But some people weren't too happy about it. And as time went on, they got more unhappy by the day. And when the expansion committee came back with a piece of ground they believed God wanted us to buy, the roof blew off and the whole thing went to pieces. And I could not believe the criticism and the unkindness and the emotionalism that gripped some people who professed to be God's children. And it became so heated and so heavy, and I was so burdened I could not think straight. I could not study the Word of God. There were days when I felt like I couldn't even pray. I didn't know what to pray for. I didn't even know what to say to God. The telephone rang continually, and sometimes unkind people would just tell me right off on the telephone. They called Mary at home and said unkind things to her, and we didn't know what to do. During the afternoon hours, I'd try to escape the telephone and go up to the mountain. We have a little mountain beside Huntsville called Montesano, the mountain of health. And I'd drive my car up onto Montesano and go back into the woods with my Bible and try to read the Bible and pray and get some direction from God and some peace to my burdened soul. And that's when God brought me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That's when I saw the Apostle Paul in the same straits that I was in. So burdened down he couldn't study the Word of God, he couldn't pray, he couldn't preach the gospel, he was worthless. And I read on and I couldn't believe my eyes. For in the very next verse, with no apparent cause at all, Paul takes a 180 degree about face, turns right around and starts moving in the opposite direction and cries out in utter triumph and victory, "Now thanks be unto God, who always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." And God gave me a verse to pin the rest of my life on in those moments on Montesano, in the darkest hours of my life. "Now thanks be unto God, who always," you believe that word? You see it there? "Who always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest or disseminates the fragrance of his knowledge through us as believers wherever we go." By us, Paul says, in every place. This is his thanks for triumph. In verses 12 and 13, we saw the test to triumph. And here now is the thanksgiving for triumph. What brought the Apostle Paul from the depths of doubt and defeat to the pinnacle of praise and power? What accounts for this transformation? I think we can discover what happened if we turn over in 2 Corinthians to chapter 7. Will you do that, please? 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 6. I think these two verses really fit between 2 Corinthians 2, 13 and 14. I think I know what happened. And it re-encouraged the Apostle Paul so that he could say from the bottom of his heart, "Now thanks be unto God who always causeth us to triumph." Chapter 7, verse 6. "Nevertheless God, who comforteth those that are cast down," thank and praise his holy name, "comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire
your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more.
He's reflecting when he writes 2 Corinthians 2:14 back upon the coming of Titus and his good report about the Corinthian church. Paul was reminded again that God is still on the throne. God is still in control. What he wrote to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 28 is still truth, unchangeable truth. He works all things together for good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And that the child of God always triumphs because God always triumphs and we're on the winning side. Even if we don't know what he's doing, even if everything around us is dark, even if we cannot understand the circumstances and why God permitted us to go through these deep waters, God says that he is leading us in triumphant paths. That's probably a better translation of 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be unto God who leads us in triumph is actually what the Greek text tells us. Thanks be unto God who leads us in triumph. And this word, lead in triumph, was a word that was used in the ancient Roman world of a Roman triumph. And this triumph is spelled with a capital T because it was a very important and festive occasion. A triumph spelled with a capital T in the Roman world was the highest honor that could be bestowed upon a Roman general. It had to be voted by the Roman Senate. And it was only given to generals who had achieved the most outstanding success. They had to be the commander-in-chief of a totally victorious campaign with a foreign foe that actually extended the borders of the Roman Empire. If that commander-in-chief, who won a great battle that extended the borders of the Roman Empire, came home in victory, the Roman Senate sometimes voted him a triumph. Now, it was essentially a parade. And the first group in the parade were the state officials and the Senate. And after them came the trumpeters, blasting and heralding the triumph. They were followed by men carrying the spoils of battle, all the booty for all the inhabitants of Rome to see. After the spoils of battle came the captive armies in heavy chains, trudging along through the streets in defeat. And after the captive armies came the priests of Rome, carrying censers that were burning incense and filling the air of Rome with the aroma of victory. And then behind the priest came the victorious general himself, robed in purple robes, holding an ivory scepter, riding in a chariot drawn by four white horses. And finally, after the victorious general came the victorious armies, shouting triumph to their leader, shouting victory to their commanding general. And the crowds in Rome lined the streets for what might have been, for some of them, a once-in-a-lifetime extravaganza. This was a triumph. And this is the word the Apostle Paul chooses when he writes in 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be unto God who always leads us in triumph. What's he saying? He's saying we're not in the army of some aging Roman general who's going to die in a few years after this extravaganza. We're in the army of the eternal Christ. Furthermore, in his army we enjoy only triumph. Not just one great victory, but only victory, always victory, unending victory. Did you notice? Now thanks be unto God who always causeth us to triumph in Christ. You see, in Christ's army, if you're a Christian soldier, there can't be anything but victory, because you're on the victory side. And the incense of our triumph isn't the aroma of a Roman priest that was here today and gone tomorrow. We make known the fragrance of the knowledge of the eternal God, and we can disseminate that fragrance everywhere we go. That's what God taught me in the darkest hours of my life. And I began to see that out of defeat, God was going to bring victory. I didn't know how yet, but I believed that he was going to give us victory. And God buoyed my spirits, and God gave me inner peace, even in the most tumultuous and tempestuous and trying era of my life, God gave both my wife and I a deep, settled inner peace that His will would be done, and ultimately it would bring triumph. To finish the story, the uproar became so serious, I finally submitted my resignation to that church. The week I submitted my resignation, nearly 60 families, and Jim, that's a little more than a handful to set the record straight, nearly 60 families called the chairman of the board of elders and said, if Dr. Strauss is resigning, we are too. We're not going to stay there with those people who want defeat. We want to move on in victory and triumph in Jesus Christ. Let's go start another church. And so they did. I wasn't even there. In fact, I knew they were meeting, and I sent word to them, don't start another church, because I had no place to preach. Because I did. I had three opportunities to candidate that very week. And I knew God was going to take care of me. I had no doubt whatsoever that my life was in God's hands. But they met on a Friday night. There were 74 adults present. They voted to start a new church. They voted to call me as pastor. They voted to purchase the piece of property that ultimately became the focal point of the controversy. And Calvary Bible Church of Huntsville, Alabama was born on February 4th, 1966. And from the first day I had offered to preach for them the first Sunday and then tell them my decision. They came to us and invited us to accept the pastorate that night, and we said, we'll give you our decision on Sunday. I said, I'll preach for you Sunday and I'll give you my decision. But from that very first Sunday, between Friday and Sunday, after God had given us the green light and said, yes, my work is not finished in Huntsville, I want you to stay. From that very day, there was nothing, absolutely nothing but triumph. One victory after another. One succession of spectacular occurrences and miracles of God that are a testimony to His grace and His faithfulness to His word. When God said through the Apostle Paul, now thanks be unto Him who always leads us in triumph, He wasn't kidding. He meant it. That is the eternal, inspired word of God, and God keeps His word. And I can testify to you tonight through personal experience as well as from the inspired word of God that He always leads His children in triumph. And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior tonight, and you want the will of God for your life, you can be assured that however dark the hour may seem in your own personal experience, and whatever trial God has permitted to come into your experience, He is leading you in triumphant paths for His own glory and His own praise. That's the testimony of 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now, we have an uncertain future ahead of us here, Emmanuel Faith. God has brought us together as we talked about this morning. We know not what the future holds, but we know this. So long as we are God's children, walking in fellowship with Him and desirous of doing His will, God is going to lead us in continual triumph. And that's what makes this day so exciting and so thrilling. It is that from this day forward, as you have up to this day, we are going to enjoy together God's victory, God's interminable triumph. Now look, also, will you please, at the testimony of triumph. We've seen the test to triumph and the thanks for triumph. Now let's skip down to verses 15 and 16, where Paul writes, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life." It's that incense that Paul wants to talk about for a moment. That incense the Roman priests were carrying through the streets of Rome, and that Roman triumph. The perfume, the aroma, the fragrance. But it isn't that perfume of Rome he's talking about. It's the fragrance of the knowledge of God, which is really a symbol of the testimony of the Christian. So let's call it the testimony of triumph, shall we? Look at that word, sweet savor. For we are unto God a sweet savor. That's one Greek word meaning a good smell, a good smell. That's interesting, isn't it? Christians who share Jesus Christ with others smell good to God. See, it doesn't even matter if they had a shower that day. They smell good to God.
Back in verse 14, we learn that the knowledge of God was a sweet fragrance. You see? Maketh manifest the savor, the fragrance, the perfume of his knowledge by us. But now the Christian who spreads the knowledge of God becomes a sweet fragrance to him.
But unfortunately, everybody doesn't like the smell. Everybody doesn't like the smell. To some, it's a smell of life, and to others, it's a smell of death.
Now, what's that mean? To the one, we are the savor of death, and to the other, the savor of life.
Well, think back again to that Roman triumph, will you? The captives could smell the perfume, the incense. To them, it was the aroma of death, because they knew that the end of that triumph march, they would be executed. The victorious armies behind the priests could smell the aroma, but it had an altogether different significance to them. To them, it was the aroma of victory, of life and triumph, not the aroma of death. That's the way the gospel is to those who hear it. Some receive it and are saved, and to them, it is a life-giving fragrance. Others reject it, and they perish. And to them, it is a deathly aroma that seals their doom.
It is the savor of death unto death, Paul says.
Now, it isn't for us to decide which it will be, an aroma of life or an aroma of death. According to the Word of God, it's just for us to live a consistent life and to consistently share the message of Jesus Christ through a faithful witness, to spread the fragrance around that pleases God. That's a good smell to Him. And then we just leave the results up to Him. It isn't our job to save people. It's just our job to tell them that Jesus saves. It's just our responsibility to share with them the finished work of Jesus Christ and His death on Calvary's cross for the sins of the world. Some will receive it. Some will reject it. We thank Him for those who receive it, and we pray for those who reject it. And then we keep on spreading the fragrance around. That's what God calls on us to do. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Listen, how's your smell tonight? Do you smell good to God? That's what He wants to know. How's the fragrance? How's the aroma? Are you spreading the message around that Christ died for our sins and He rose again the third day for our justification? I wonder if we are a sweet savor to God. But now this tremendous responsibility weighs down upon us. It's a responsibility of eternity. Eternity is at stake here. If you know anybody who has as their responsibility someone's life, they take that responsibility rather seriously, like a lifeguard down at the pool. He knows that people's lives are his responsibility. So he insists on care and precautions and certain measures of water safety because people's lives are at stake and it's his responsibility. It's a matter of life and death. Now listen, Christian, our responsibility is even greater than that. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. And anyone who has ever given that very serious thought has felt the immensity of it all. The Apostle Paul did. And he asked at the very end of verse 16, and who is sufficient for these things? Who can really capably spread the message of salvation around when eternal life and eternal death is at stake? Who can properly handle these sacred responsibilities that affect eternity? He doesn't really answer the question until we get over to chapter 3 and verse 5, so we need to turn there for a moment. Chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, and I add a hearty amen to that. Because if it is of or in or by myself, I'm making a dreadful mistake in standing before you in this pulpit. But Paul adds, our sufficiency is of God. Our enablement, our power, our capability comes from God. And only as we are yielded to Him and let Him control our lives and live His life through us, can we discharge our responsibility in a manner that honors Him. And when we do that, there is something we must use, and we must use it properly. Let's call it the tool of triumph. It's right here in verse 17 of chapter 2.
For we are not as many, he says, who corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. What is the tool of triumph? It is the word of God. For we don't corrupt the word of God, but we speak the word of God in sincerity and in truth. When Paul spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of God around, he doesn't do it like those who corrupt it. The literal word here is the word that means to huckster or to peddle. But the hucksters of Paul's day had a reputation for adulterating their products for their own advantage. And so the word came to have this idea of adulterating, of watering down. Paul doesn't water down the gospel. He doesn't adulterate the message of God with his own personal opinions or with legalistic Judaism or with contemporary philosophies. He preaches the pure, unadulterated truth of God, the truth of God's redeeming grace. He doesn't corrupt the word of God. His message is pure and it's accurate. And how careful we must be to make the message accurate and not miss the central facts of the gospel. Don't garble the word, in other words. Present it as the word of truth as it is recorded in God's word. Paul's message is also sincere. Not only truthful and pure, but sincere. You see that word, sincerity, it means literally tested by the sun. When exposed to the penetrating sunlight of God's truth, Paul's message is pure. He preached the word of God by the power of God in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what brought him spiritual victories. This was his tool of triumph, the eternal, unchangeable word of God. While he had a few temporary setbacks and defeats, he always snapped back with triumphant trust in the Word of God and moved on with a triumphant testimony to God's redeeming grace. Now, maybe we left a few folks back there in the valley, verses 12 and 13. Maybe you're facing some problems tonight. God hasn't given you the answers to them just yet. Don't forget to trust our loving Lord and the promises of His Word. He says He is leading us in triumphant paths for His own glory. Right now, I don't care what the problem, what the trial, what the difficulty is. I don't care how dark your situation may seem. God says if you're His child and you want His will, He's leading you in triumphant paths. So trust Him. Just put your confidence in. Just believe this great promise of His Word and let Him make of you a sweet-smelling savor, a lovely testimony to the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm afraid there's some Christians that aren't a very sweet savor. Unbelievers look on and they say, well, what's his Christianity do for him? I mean, he goes to pieces just like I do. He gets all discouraged and down in the dumps like I do. Why, he gets all upset and yells and screams and loses his temper just like I do. What's the Lord do for him? Oh, dear child of God, why don't you learn that we have a sovereign God who's also a loving Heavenly Father, and He works all things together for good, and He has every situation in control, and He's always leading us in triumphant paths. And believe Him and trust Him and let Him give you victory so that you may enjoy that victory and be a sweet-smelling savor to the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessing of Your Word and the joy of these great promises. We thank You for this promise of victory tonight, and we claim it. In Jesus' name, we claim it before You just now. And we believe that there are great victories ahead because You told us there would be in Your holy Word. And so, God, we pray that we may be in the way that Thou canst use us, and that Thou wilt manifest the savor of Your knowledge by us in every place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.